Westmount, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark. We continue in our study of chapter 7, our greater study, of course, of the Gospel, but chapter 7. It's been a great journey so far as we mine out these great truths in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 7. As you're turning there, let's consider a task that was given years ago. And it was a task that was clear. Go into the land. The one that I'm about to give you. I'm about to give this to you, but go into it and come back with a report. 12 men sent on a scouting expedition, tasked with the charge of reporting on the strength of the people there. 12 men tasked and asked to bring back the number of people that dwelled there. Were there few? Were there many? And to report on the state of the land itself. Was it good? Was it bad? What about the cities? Were they camps? Were they strongholds? Just a report. And so the 12 men went into the land. For 40 days, they scouted that land. They surveyed, they spied, as it will. And upon their return, they gave this report. The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. Thus, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. That, of course, taken from Numbers 13, that is the report, the official report from the spies. God's people on the cusp of the promised land, right? There they were, right on the edge, ready to go in. And that was the report. And it's a daunting scouting report, is it not? Certainly enough to make knees tremble. But there was one problem with that report. That scouting mission was not to determine if the Israelites could succeed. Did you see that in the report? We can't do it. Right? That wasn't the purpose of the scouting expedition. The purpose of the expedition was to report on what the Lord, mark this, had already given to them. That was the point. Consider this, in fact, when we think about the revelation from God. The opening of this account, listen to what God says to his people before that scouting report. Numbers 13, verse 2. Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. That was the initial charge from the Lord. God says, I am giving the people this land. That's not only a detail, that's the detail that was missed completely. And in fact, friends, it's all that mattered. This mission simply to demonstrate what God was already doing for his people. He was already doing it. It wasn't to size up what the people could do for God in the right circumstances. Yet it was missed. Yet, faith in God's promise seemed to be virtually non-existent, right, as we listen to that report, except for one person. His name was Caleb. One of the spies who said this in verse 30 of that same chapter. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Oh, Caleb, you bright spirit, Caleb, you optimistic one, Caleb, he's the token, things aren't that bad guy, right? That's Caleb. We can do this thing even though we seem like grasshoppers. Is that what Caleb was? The people think so, and worse, they rebel. The first words of the next chapter. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation, that's not just some, friends, the whole congregation said this to them. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? They said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Stunning, isn't it? They want to go back after the Lord has promised them what he's going to do, and they want to go back. Amazing. That is enough, you might say, to kill any optimistic rally, is it not? Whatever rah-rah Caleb wants to do, done after that. Caleb, what do you say to that? Verse 6, Caleb's response, and he's joined by another spy. His name is Joshua. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." And mark this, "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Caleb with Joshua, the new leader that replaces Moses, demonstrating not just faith, but listen again to what they say. Verse 8, "The Lord delights in us." Verse 9, "The Lord is with us." Reminders of who God is, reminders of where God is, among the doubting, among the rebellion. Friends, that is not optimism. In fact, that is even just mere faith. That is determined faith. Determined faith. That's a type of faith that looks past the circumstance, past the situation, to the one behind it. And it is a determined faith that appears when you least expect it. It's a determined faith that presses in when it is most needed. It's a determined faith that recognizes what others miss. And it's a determined faith that always comes back and beside and around what seems impossible. That's determined faith. And this is the determined faith of these two, Caleb and Joshua. And it is a determined faith we don't just see here, but it's one we've landed in our account in Mark. Look down, you have Gospel of Mark open, chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 24. "And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone." Now, you might be looking at that passage and you have a number of questions about an interaction like that. Maybe you're looking at Jesus' words and you're thinking, did Jesus really just say that? However, for whatever you might be unsure of in a passage like this, and I assure you we'll get to all of it, I pray that one certainty as you look at those words and those verses comes shining through this account, and that is determination, and specifically the woman's determined faith. I pray you see that. Lots to unpack and discuss along the way, so let's just dive right in to our first point about determined faith. Determined faith appears when it is least expected. Determined faith appears when it is least expected. Look back at verse 24. "And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden." For those of you just joining us today, maybe just jumping into this study, there's a he. You're probably wondering, who is the he? It is Jesus Christ. That's who we've been looking at. The focus of our account in the first part of chapter 7, and nothing has changed here. The he is Jesus. And from there, he, Jesus, arose. And where is there? Where is the there that he arose from? Well, let's check in as we're about to move. Again, we just want to orient, get back to our map. Let's take a quick peek at where we are here. And remember in chapter 7, as you look at this map, Jesus, his ministry to this point has been all in Galilee, all around the Sea of Galilee. Specifically, look on the western shore, you see Capernaum. That's where the center has been. In fact, for this account, when he came back over at the end of chapter 6, remember, he landed at Gennesaret. You see that? That's the next village down from Capernaum. Now, for by and large, he, of course, made a brief stop on the eastern shore in the Decapolis region you see there. But that, remember, was just a quick land on the shore, a quick interaction. And we're obviously going to get back there later on in Mark. But for the most part, we've been in Galilee, a predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish region. That's where we've been. Well, now he arises. Let's zoom that camera back out on the second map, right? So we've been up top in Galilee. Well, now Jesus is going to leave Galilee. And if you're wondering about Tyre and Sidon, look way up, all the way up at the top of that map, you will see Tyre. In fact, Tyre is of Tyre and Sidon, it's the southernmost city, so not even captured on that map is Sidon if you were to keep going up the Mediterranean coast. That's where Jesus is. You see, he's left the region. Now, you would look at that map and say, well, okay, have we heard of Tyre and Sidon before? We have. In chapter 3, do you remember when we talked about the popularity of Jesus? Chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that people from even as far as Tyre and Sidon knew about Jesus. And here he leaves this region of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, completely to go to that region, to go north. Fair enough. Now, a couple of things we need to mention as we consider Jesus' movement here. Just two things that we need to keep in mind. Number one, Jesus is seeking to withdraw, right? You look back at that verse again. He arose from there. He's looking to go somewhere. He's seeking to withdraw. In fact, the parallel passage in Matthew 15, 21 uses that exact word that Jesus withdraws. And we've seen this, friends. This is nothing new in the Gospel of Mark. This has been all over Mark chapter 1, retreated to pray, chapter 3. Remember when he had the 12 and he wanted to appoint them? He went up to a mountain. Chapter 4, remember he gets in a boat. All of this retreat. In chapter 6, after the 12 return and the crowds are back, what do they do again? They retreat. We see this constantly with Jesus, retreating, right, in the face of crowds and in face of a pressing ministry. No different in intent here. In fact, along with Jesus' desire to withdraw, we've also seen something else that's been true of his withdrawal, and what's that? It's been short-lived. He wants to withdraw, but it's been short-lived. Right? Look at the end of verse 24. It says, yet he could not be hidden. He wants to withdraw. He goes into the house. You get the picture here. He enters a house to, in one sense, just get some retreat. Look at the end of verse 24. Yet he could not be hidden. He could not be hidden. Short-lived withdrawal again for Jesus. That's something familiar, but let's consider the second thing that we need to note that is different. So we've touched on already, Jesus is moving from Jewish territory now into fully Gentile territory. Very important as we set the context for this account. He is moving out of Jewish territory into Gentile territory. It's a major shift for Jesus, and next week we'll see that continue, in fact. And for the rest of this chapter, we're going to see Jesus actively, intentionally, deliberately ministering in and among the Gentiles. In fact, when you think of Gentiles, think about what we've talked about the past 2 weeks. To the Jews, they were what? Unclean. Unclean people. Yet Jesus is going to them. Key to note is Jesus, we see this theme continuing to break down barriers, right? Preconceived barriers. By the way, it's true, you may say, well, yes, he already was in the Decapolis region. Again, that was just to touch on a region that was, remember that Decapolis, that eastern shore, was barren. No one was there, for sure, the edge of Gentile region. Here, mark this, Tyre and Sidon, he's descending. It's like going into a bigger city. This is not just putting your toe in the water of Gentile territory. He is now fully immersed in Gentile land. So much so that, look at the verse, he enters a house. So he's withdrawn, seeking retreat in a Gentile region, in a Gentile house here in Tyre. Well, how does that go, Jesus? Look at verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Immediately, there's another common word to Mark, right? Immediately, so no time to breathe in that sense. Jesus is approached, and a moment of rest here for Jesus is gone. As soon as he enters, he's approached, and we have to note this. Is it by a stray Jew that happens to be in Tyre and Sidon? No. Verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. See that a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman by birth, lots of emphasis there to make sure we are clear on who this woman is. The word Gentile, if you look at it there, actually has that sense of Greek to it and stressing the fact that this woman was not a Jew. That's the key, and that's why you see it rendered as Gentile. She is not a Jew. And of course, for the Jew that was just caught up, ingrained into their own culture, they were God's chosen people, anything that was non-Jewish was bad. Which itself, when you think about Gentile, it emphasized her nationality. And just again, we have Mark here emphasizing this. You see that word Syrophoenician? Syrophoenician, that's her home. That means Syrophoenician, that region of Phoenicia. In fact, that whole coast, remember on the map that you saw, Tyre and Sidon, that was Phoenicia. That was that region which was given. Pompey gave that to Syria in 1st century BC. He gave that region to Syria. So think about this. Now we're talking about the Syrians. And remember the Assyrians and their relationship with God's people. I mean, we're right in the heart of not just unclean people, but enemies of God's people. So this region, this woman, this Gentile, as un-Jewish, and we could say from their standpoint, as not of God as one would expect. Yet that's where Jesus goes. Cemented by, look at that phrase there, verse 25, by birth. By birth. Again, remember the association with such people was always unclean. And we have to note this specter of uncleanness has been over this whole chapter, has it not? We've talked the past 2 weeks about things that are unclean, unclean territory, an unclean spirit here in verse 25. We talked about unclean foods. So that's the context. And we just want to pause, consider the context in the scene. Jesus is withdrawing. That means, and mark this is important, he's not seeking active engagement with people in this moment. Two, Jesus is entering Gentile territory that would be off limits to the Jew. And three, Jesus is in now unclean territory. What does that say? Encountering unclean people and unclean spirits. Again, to the first century Jew, and maybe to us today, this is the key. This is hardly the environment where one would expect to find faith, right? For the Jew then, and maybe for us now, you would hardly expect to find faith here. It would be anything but expected. Yet, Christians, this is precisely the environment where we see this. Look at the end of verse 25. The lady comes to Jesus, and what does she do? Falls down at his feet. That is, if that sounds familiar, it is indeed the exact same language used of Jairus. Remember him in chapter 5? What did he do when Jesus got off the boat? What did Jairus do? He ran at Jesus and did what? Fell at his feet. That synagogue leader Jairus, the Jew, now you get the exact same posture from this Gentile woman falling at Jesus' feet. Yeah, you wonder if the disciples are saying to themselves, who is this? What is this? We're in unclean lands and this woman does this. Yet here it is, faith in a place where you least expect it, where you least expect it. In fact, so many similarities to Jairus. Let's look at another one as we look at our next point. Determined faith not only appears when it is least expected in a territory like this, but number two, determined faith accelerates when it is most needed. Simple little phrase at the end of verse 26. Look at it. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. We just mentioned Jairus and remember his posture before Jesus, right? Remember Jairus throwing himself at the feet of Jesus. In fact, verse 23 of that chapter where we see Jairus in chapter 5 says he implored Jesus earnestly. In other words, Jairus was coming to Jesus and only Jesus in Mark it, he's pleading. Jairus is pleading. And the same thing here with this Gentile woman. She is in fact begging. She's begging Jesus. It's a strong word and it paints a vivid picture. Why? Because she is desperate. She is desperate. Church is a vital picture for us here this morning. Many could point out things that this woman should have been concerned with. And think about this for a moment. So many things, especially in the context, people could say to this woman, have you not thought about this? That she is a Gentile. We talked about the fact the cultural baggage. She's a woman engaging a man. Remember, that's another wall that Jesus broke down. She's approaching a man. That her family was polluted with an unclean spirit. All of these social taboos. I wonder someone saying to her, what are you doing? Leave him be. Yet note that none of that matters to this woman. Why? Because she's in need. In fact, her behavior is accelerated in such an environment, and it's in her dire need that her faith grows rapidly, or the demonstration of her faith is seen rapidly. She's exactly like the persistent widow that Jesus describes in Luke 18. Remember that widow? Verse 3 of that chapter in Luke 18 tells us that that widow, here's the picture, picture this, just kept coming and coming to the judge's door. Over and over, would not stop. She is relentless. Relentless. In fact, in verse 5 of that chapter, says she's physically beating him down because she's persistent. She just wants his attention. And Jesus points directly to the faith of that relentless widow in that parable to prove a point. And here it's exactly the same thing. Determined faith is being lived out by this woman. The nature of this woman's faith is determined when it is needed most. Do you see that? Needed most. So two aspects we've seen of determined faith. Determined faith accelerates when it is most needed, appears when we least expect it. Our third point, determined faith acknowledges what is often missed. Determined faith acknowledges what is often missed. The woman's come to Jesus. The woman is pleading with Jesus. And now you may be looking at the account saying, okay, Jesus, how are you going to respond? And look at verse 27. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This reply from Jesus is one of the most misunderstood statements from Jesus in all of the Gospels. In fact, many have accused Jesus of being harsh and very unloving with these words. Maybe you're wondering that now. Jesus, did you really just say that? That really is harsh. And it so happens so often with verses and passages, we simply just need to take a closer look. So let's do that. Let's first consider the context. Again, where is Jesus? He's in Gentile territory, right? Who is Jesus talking to? A Gentile. He's in Jewish territory and he's talking to a Gentile. And why is that important? Well, consider Jesus' first words in ministry. This is so important. Remember, let's keep our context. Gentile territory, Gentile recipient of his words. And just turn back to chapter 1 in Mark. Let's orient with where we are. Remember Jesus' first words when he came on the scene in ministry. What were they? Chapter 1, verse, let's start in verse 14. Remember, this is John has been arrested, the giving way now to Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, so what does Jesus say? His first words, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Remember, we talked about the kingdom of God was for who? The Jews. Jesus comes with these first words directly to the people that were expecting him. You almost get a sense with those words, if you were not a Jew, you might say, what are you talking about? What kingdom? Some new power. The Jews knew exactly who they were expecting, or at least they should have. So you go back to chapter 7. Those are the first words of Jesus. And mark this, Jesus came with a message first for his chosen people who were waiting. Key word. And in this sense, Jesus came first, which is key for the Jews. So there's no surprise here, as we look back at chapter 7, on the first position of the Jews. In fact, you see this throughout all of the Old Testament. Even more, we read the New Testament. Just consider one passage. I want to read you Romans 1:16. Note this verse, very helpful for a passage like this. Romans 1:16 says this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Same kind of repent, believe the message, but then note what Paul says at the end of the verse. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see that? Romans 1:16. Christ came first to the Jews, his covenant people. Do you see that? It's a matter of order, right? We'll talk about equality in a second. It's a matter of order. This understanding is common to the Old and New Testaments and to this very verse as well. So do you see the same thing you see in Romans 1? You see here in this verse. Look at verse 27 again. What does Jesus say? Let the children be fed first. Do you see that? Nothing new here. In fact, when we think about this on one sense, it's in sync with Scripture, is it not? Jesus is not saying anything new. It's exactly what else is being said in Scripture. And by the way, it needs to be said with the misperceptions of this verse, it is not just blessing that the Jews have a position of primacy in. Friends, we really need to grasp this. It's not just blessing. It also is the reverse. Listen, that same book of Romans, Romans 2, verse 9, listen to this. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, mark this, the Jew first, and also the Greek. True, the Jews have that position of primacy and blessing, but also a position of primacy in tribulation. Very consistent. I hope that gives you peace. God, extremely consistent with his program. Now listen, we're a people, even more today, that get very uncomfortable with primacy, don't we? You know, this is kind of that essence that we see even in our little ones. We don't like primacy, and that is why we have participant ribbons and honorable mentions, right? And I'm pretty sure you just watched the Olympics and you would have been very disheartened if they flattened everything and gave everybody a gold medal, right? You would be very uncomfortable with that, and you'd almost say, that's not right. But we have come to this point where everybody gets something, right? But that's just not the way that it works. And in God's program, this is what we tease together. Somehow in that, we have meshed these things that primacy equals inequality. You know, the funny thing is, nowhere, especially in God's program, is it ever stated that primacy equals inequality. Those athletes, even the bronze medalists, stood on the podium. Those athletes, all of them, stayed in the village, marched in the parade, were there in South Korea. And it's the same for us, too. We get very uncomfortable with primacy, but we need to put primacy in its place. In fact, primacy is very important for our God, who is a God of order. And again, primacy does not mean exclusion. With that in mind, look again at verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first." What does Jesus not say? Let the children be fed only. You see that? He doesn't say that. Now, if he said that, that could be taken very harshly, but he doesn't say that. No, Jesus says first. And first means what? Someone comes next. Here again, a greater context of the Bible helps us understand this verse. Indeed, God revealed himself. Christ came down first for the Jews. But the plan of God was never for the revealing and the saving to end there, right? That was never the plan of God. Just the terminus, the end, is the Jews. That was never the plan. In fact, to prove that point, we need to go all the way back to the beginning. Again, helpful as we get familiar with these passages in our Bible, take your bulletin, put it in Mark 7, and go to Genesis. Genesis 12. Genesis 12. So we can see, as we wrestle through a passage like this, that it was never so from the beginning. This idea that it would be only the Jews. From the very beginning, in chapter 12, this is what's called the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, and I mean, we're just 12 chapters in to the revelation from God. God with Abraham, of course, establishing his people. Abraham being the father of the Jews, right? He's establishing his people. But listen to what he says when he establishes this covenant. Look in verse 2. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So there, Abraham being the patriarch of the Jews. But then listen to this in verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Do you see that? That is very much outside the window of just the Jews. Do you see that? In fact, it says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Lest we think that it's just there, turn to Genesis 18 while you're in Genesis. Genesis 18, by the way, that covenant is picked up again in chapter 15, repeated this theme. We get to chapter 18, and listen to what he says again. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely, lots of emphasis there in the Hebrew, shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and mark it, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Friends, look, what's the promise there? Is it just the Jews? No. Much greater than just the Jews. The Jews, in one sense, kick it off, if we can say that. But so much more than just the Jews. And more so, not just the Jews. The Lord will bless through the Jews. Do you see that? Through Abraham, through the Jews, all the families, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The idea that the nations coming after the Jews, all the global people would be blessed through them. And this idea is all throughout Scripture. Let me read you Isaiah. Again, just giving you samples. Just note this, Isaiah 49. Listen to this, verse 6. He says, God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. So God's going to do something more. What is that? I will make you as a light for the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now we're getting a sharpened visual, aren't we? You almost get the Jews like a flashlight, right? Pointing people to God. That's what's going on here. To be a light for all the nations, that's what the Jews would be. And you get this theme carried on again. We can go through chapter, book. Let's just pick up one more in the New Testament just to cement this. Listen to this, Acts 3, verse 25. Peter gets up in the portico and says this, you are the sons of the prophets, right? Speaking to his people. And of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, listen, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You see, right there in Acts, connected right back to the covenant with Abraham. It all comes together. Not just the Jews only. Jews first to bless then all the nations. That's the theme right through Scripture. As promised by God. And Christ has come. Salvation, blessing, come in Christ to the Jew first, then to the Gentile, just as promised. But also as promised, following that, such blessing, right, has a worldwide scope, and we can't miss that, especially as we come back to Mark 7. Can't miss the scope of the blessing. Now, you may say, okay, I get that. I get that. But that's a harsh illustration that Jesus uses. Let's look again at verse 27. We're back in Mark. Said to her, let the children be fed first, and here's the analogy, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So the Jews then, you might say, are likened to children. Well, that's good, and we're good with that, but the Gentiles, us, are likened to dogs? Ouch, that's hard. Well, again, there's more than meets the eye here, and again, this is where we just always want to go deep. In the Greek, there are two words for dogs. In the Greek, there are two words for knowledge. In the Greek, there are four words for love. This is why Greek is a brilliant language for God to give his revelation, because it's very, very precise. A blessing when you look at it to see how specific God really is. Two words for dog, then. The first one means mongrel or a street dog, right? The mutt that's just out there living on the street. That's one and a common word, I would say, that pops up in the Bible for dog. But then there's also another word that means little dog or specifically little pet. And that's the word being used here, little dog or little pet. These were the small, mark this, house dogs that traditionally took up residence under the table. These are the house dogs. That's where they were. And it is that type of dog that Jesus is referring to here. That's the word that he uses. That house dog that's inside, mark this, not outside the house. The little dog's friends are part of the household. Do you see that? Part of the house. Jesus, in fact, is not looking down at the Gentiles by this term. Instead, Jesus is looking up and out at the entire house. Do you see that? He's looking at everybody that's in the house. And just like the little dogs are a part and just as much there of the household, so too are the Gentiles in the household of God. Same way, the greater program. And friends, if we miss this greater reality, this greater context, we will misstep a verse like this, the greater program that God had. Now listen, we might miss it, but this Gentile woman doesn't. She's right there with the program the whole way. Look at her response. And in her response, we're going to see this all come together. Look at her response in verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Just an amazing response from this woman, is it not? Look at the first words. "Yes, Lord." You see her recognition in her posture? The address, she's fully aware of who she is talking to. Do you see that? She's looking beyond the words to the person. Do you see that? She knows who she's talking to. Christ Jesus, Lord of the Jews, yes, but also Lord of the Gentiles. Lord of all nations, whether people recognize him or not, that's the Lord in front of her. And then this, look at it, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Amazing. This lady with such determined faith does not take this as a harsh put down. She doesn't run away with a strong word from the Lord. She doesn't cower with it. No. She's not defeated at all. In fact, what does she do? She knows her Savior. And she knows the work of her Savior. You see that? She's right there. She knows that even the little dogs, the little pets, are very much part of the big household. And so much so, as we key in on another detail, mark this, they eat the same bread. Do you see that? They eat the same bread. Nothing different here. There's no separate dog dish. There's no separate dog food. Friends, do you see it? They eat the same bread. Isn't that amazing? Nothing separate about the little dogs. This lady understood that the little dog ate exactly the same food as the child. Amazing detail here. Just like the Gentiles eat of the same spiritual bread as the Jews. Exactly the same. The Gentiles, like this woman here, like the Jews, all come, can all feast off of the living bread. And consider this last thought about the parable, again, as we're looking to just pull it all together. Who is to say that the dogs are entitled to the same food as the children? Who's to say that? Who's to say that? In the same way, who's to say that the Gentiles are entitled to the blessings that the Jews are? Can't you imagine a Jew standing up saying, "Wait a minute," maybe one of those disciples saying, "Okay, hold on a second. We're the Jews. We are God's chosen people. Hang on a moment. Who is to say that?" Well, this is what is amazing about this account. You know who says that? God does. God does. And he demonstrates clearly God does. It's his plan, and he says all can eat. And is it something new? Is he just moved with pity by this Syrophoenician woman? All the way back to Genesis 12. That's the way it's always been with God. Your God, Christian, never changes. His plan for you and for all of those that would turn to him has always been the same. Always. All can eat. And you know, as we think about a passage like this that causes so much consternation for people, we get so caught up in all the other details, right? The when. We get caught up in the when. After the children, after the Jews, it's not fair. We get caught up in the how, the crumbs, the leftovers. Are you saying we're only worthy of that? We get caught up in the who, little dogs. That's not so nice. It's harsh, it seems to us. We get so caught up in all the fine details of a passage like this that we miss the big picture, the big reality, that is, fellow Gentiles in this room, that we can even eat at all. We can even eat at all. Forget where we are at the table. Christian, you're at the table. And you can eat. And who said so? God did. You're at the table. That's the reality that we Gentiles today might miss, but it's the overarching, sweeping truth of God's program. But mark this, she didn't miss it. This Gentile didn't miss that for one moment. Not at all. In her determined faith, in fact, she got it. Whether Jesus is testing her or not, we really don't know. Just like we don't know the tone he used. So much speculation being imported into this verse. Friends, we don't need it. We know God's program. We know what he's promised us. And Christian, you know you've been saved. Because God has given that offer to you. And we don't need to get caught in the weeds. She knows. And we must too. Her response affirms that this Gentile lady gets it. She gets the greater program here. And more, her determined faith acknowledges what others so quickly miss. In fact, others, like the Jews themselves, and we've seen this through Mark, have we not? Missing it. Who forgot the Old Testament promises. Like those Pharisees, those hard-hearted, even the disciples at times themselves, right? Missing the greater picture. How often were those disciples, forget the Pharisees, how often were the disciples rebuked for their faith, the quality of their faith? Christian, like we say so often as we read these Gospels and say, look at those Pharisees, or look at those disciples, look at those others, I'm glad I'm not them, we must say again, may it not be true of us. It's so hard sometimes, isn't it? Especially when we just open your Bible or maybe you're in a devotion and you just want to read one verse and wrestle with just the one verse where it's nestled and not take it in the context, the greater context. It can be true of us too. Let us learn from this determined Gentile woman. Determined faith recognizes all that God has said, all of who he is. Determined faith doesn't miss the bigger picture and more the bigger God behind the circumstances. That is a God standing above all our circumstances, who's sovereign in power. Christian, the Bible is not about one seemingly puzzling verse, but it's a Bible loaded with a complete set of promises. And we need to go to the Bible with that greater understanding every time. Determined faith knows that ultimately it's about God's greater plan and God's greater glory. And that's why we can dig in, press forward, and have faith in God. When so many don't expect it, when it's often most needed, and here, when it can be so often missed when we take it in isolation. All right, one more aspect of determined faith in this passage. Finally, determined faith accompanies what is always impossible. Now it is the woman who has spoken, and now Jesus, as he normally does, has the final word. Look at verse 29. And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Do you see that there, what Jesus is doing? Jesus points right to something. Look at it in verse 29. "For this statement." He's pointing to the statement. Jesus puts the woman's insight, her thoughtful words, her determined faith. Jesus puts all of that on display. You see that? Pulling all the attention to what she has said. And what's accompanying that? "The demon has left your daughter." And she goes home and finds it so. We must note, so far in Mark, we focus so much on the acts, the miracles, the healings, the casting out, and it's true here as well. However, we need to notice the emphasis that's shifting here. Do you see it? Do you notice how the demon and the unclean, that's moving to the background? We've already been in awe of those acts, have we not? And what's starting to shift in our emphasis now, or what should be? The response. How are people truly responding to this? Same here too. And you know, isn't it ironic? We have to point this out. Jesus, for chapter after chapter, in Galilee, in Jewish territory, with people that should know, not getting the response that he should, because they know. And Jesus has to go into Gentile territory, pagan land, to find a response like this. Just amazing. Here he enters this, as the Jews would say, ungodly land, and finds a woman of faith. And not just faith, determined faith. And mark this, you will always find determined faith right alongside the most impossible of circumstances for those that truly love the Lord. That's what faith is, determined faith that looks past a circumstance to the God behind it. Like this woman and her demon-possessed daughter, possession by an unclean spirit, a death sentence, right? The end of the road. What by every human angle was an impossible situation, just like it was for those spies. Remember them? those 12 spies. That was an impossible situation for Caleb and Joshua, who saw how big those Canaanites were, how many they were in number, who saw how big they were in size, how fortified their cities were, the simply impossible scenario before them. Do you remember the illustration they gave? They were like what? Grasshoppers. Grasshoppers to those Canaanites. Yet they stood up with resolve and said, "Yes, but the Lord is with us." How is that possible? It's faith, friends. It's determined faith. And the object of that faith, God, faith in God. That's determined faith in God and his promises. That's how it is possible. And why? Because Caleb and Joshua realized something that this woman did, and something that all the determined saints in between did as well, that our God is greater, our God is certain, and our God is faithful. That's what they knew. For 40 years, church, 40 years after that scouting mission, the Israelites wandered. And you know what's in one sense distressing as you read the text, but no less true, it's because of their hard-heartedness that they will wander. They had their chance. You have this picture. They're about to enter fresh off the Red Sea, but because they dropped the ball, if you will, because they're unwilling to look at the God above the circumstance, they wander for 40 years. 1 year, in fact, the text in Numbers says, 1 year for every day that they spied out the land. 40 years of wilderness. Eventually, that whole first generation, the entire grumbling generation that was liberated so miraculously out of Egypt, all of them died in the wilderness. All of them except two, Caleb and Joshua. And there Caleb and Joshua stood 40 years later with that second generation staring at something very impossible, the walls of Jericho. On the cusp of the promised land, Jericho, that imposing city right on the edge there of the Jordan River and the promised land. And once again in that impossible situation, God spoke. It said this, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor.'" Did you see that? What's the same? Once again, what does God say? "I have given." Can you just imagine the thought of looking up at those walls of Jericho and hearing those words? You think there's a disconnect. Well, those are pretty high walls, and look at those mighty men of valor. "I have given." Very clear, an action already done. And once again, they stare at the impossible, those enormous walls. And then, the list that's been famously talked about so much, those instructions then that God gives to his people. What is it? Marching around the city, right? 7 days. The trumpets, the shouting. Instructions that to anyone would seem odd, but not to God. One wonders if instead of cowering in fear this time, some are tempted to recoil in laughter at such instructions. What do they do? They believe. They have faith, and they are determined. Let's pick it up on the seventh day after seven circuits around the city. Pick it up in verse 20 of Joshua 6. "So the people shouted. The trumpets were blown." You grab that picture? Have you ever been there obeying God and you're not sure why? You're blowing the trumpets, you're shouting, and you're like, "God, I want to obey." And you're unsure of what's about to happen next, but you're just obeying. You're in that trench and you're like, "God, it doesn't make sense. I'm blowing the trumpets and I'm shouting at the top of my lungs. It doesn't make sense to me. But it's perfect to you." "As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the whole city." Makes perfect sense, does it not? The city fell, the promised land entered, determined faith confirmed. Joshua and Caleb led those Israelites in faith, friends, determined faith. When it was least expected, when it was needed most, not missing one bit of all of God's plan and promise, And right there, beside the most impossible of sights, the walls of Jericho. God did not fail. In fact, he never fails. He is always faithful. And this ultimately what Caleb and Joshua, what this woman knew very well in Westmount, so have we not? These 50 years, God is always faithful. Here we are. Again, sometimes the most impossible of circumstances. Yet here we are. Not because we're strong, not because we're clever, not because we're resilient. We happen to figure this church thing out in Peterborough. No, for none of those things. We are here. This building stands around you. These people are here united with you. Why? Because God is faithful. God is faithful, and that's what we celebrate today. And he will continue to be faithful as we continue to rest on him. His inerrant word, his perfect word, and his son, Jesus Christ. We keep that at the center. We keep him as our focus. And God, as he's always done here at Westmount, will continue to do so. And let's continue to celebrate that today. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. You have been such a good God to us. And Lord, we think about those Israelites grumbling. We think maybe about the disciples questioning. And Father, we know in our hearts we've had our moments where we're blowing our trumpets and shouting at the top of our lungs and we're just not sure. God, forgive us for our limited, weak minds and hearts. But God, your faithfulness is greater. And we're so thankful for that, that we can celebrate that today. And Father, as we continue to celebrate your faithfulness, as we now join together, not just in a meal, but as a chapel, Lord, coming together, a local body of your Son, Jesus Christ, to just remember the past and look forward to the future, God, we're reminded that it is because of your great faithfulness. So, Father, we thank you that you have been faithful to Westmount Bible Chapel. May you continue to be, and may you equip us, Lord, to not just have faith, but determine faith like those that have gone before us have had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.